Well, the Swedish inventor and industrialist Alfred Nobel became famous and very wealthy from inventing the way to use nitroglycerin harnessed to turn it into dynamite. And so dynamite was used, in his mind, was going to be used for building and for mining, but actually he became very wealthy from its military use. And people used it to kill one another and used it in warfare. And if you know the story, he was one day reading a newspaper the day after his brother had died, and he was checking the obituaries to read his brother's obituary, and the newspaper got it wrong. And they thought he had died, and they said this about him: "Le marchand de la mort est mort." For those of you who don't have the gift of tongues or speak French, that means "the merchant of death is dead." That was the headline. And went on to say, Dr. Alfred Nobel, who became rich by finding ways to kill more people faster than ever before, died yesterday. You can imagine his distress. But what happened at that moment is he decided that he did not want to be known as the merchant of death. Instead, he wanted to be known as a patron of peace. And so he dedicated his wealth and left it as he died in a trust, a Swedish trust, that would be given as the Nobel Prizes for peace, chemistry, literature, and physics. Well, of all those prizes awarded annually in Oslo, the most controversial of all of them, ironically, is the Peace Prize. The Peace Prize is different than others in that it can never be awarded posthumously. In other words, it must be awarded to somebody living at the time, and it can be given to somebody who's still in the process of achieving peace. In other words, it's the only award of all the Nobel Prizes that can be given to someone who hasn't actually accomplished anything yet. And the problem with this is it led to some very controversial awards. For example, Henry Kissinger, Yasser Arafat, and Yitzhak Rabin all received the prize without actually achieving the goal of peace in the Middle East. The subjectivity of the award was also highlighted when it became known that Mahatma Gandhi was nominated but passed over 3 times in a row. And he was one of the people who actually was successful in achieving a nonviolent conflict resolution in India. So to keep discord to a minimum, the nominees are highly secretive. They aren't allowed to tell each other that they've been nominated. They're not allowed to tell anyone that they've been nominated, and the nominations are actually never released. Until recently, a database was released where all the nominees from 1901 to 1951 were released. And it was discovered that there were even more controversial nominees than Gandhi being overlooked. There was one, the fascist dictator Benito Mussolini, nominated for a peace prize. The communist mass murderer Joseph Stalin was nominated for a peace prize, as well as one who's been credited by many historians to be the person individually responsible for starting World War II, none other than Adolf Hitler himself, was nominated for a Nobel Peace Prize. They must have misunderstood his peace policy. He wanted peace. He wanted a little bit of peace, a little piece of Poland, a little piece of France, a little piece of any country he came across, but anyway, he got nominated. So ironically, this prize, the Nobel Peace Prize, has been the one that has spawned the most controversy, the most infighting and argumentation over the years. Unfortunately, Christians can often be accused of the same hypocrisy. We who would claim to be the followers of the Prince of Peace are often guilty of the very same thing and the same kind of clashing and quarreling and infighting as the world and the Nobel Peace Prize committees. This is the problem that Paul remedies with a simple command found in his letter which he wrote to the Colossian church. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Remember, Paul here has been addressing the body life, the life within the body of Christ. He's been speaking about different virtues and putting them on to look more like Christ, wearing the complete uniform of virtues, worthy of anyone claiming Christ's name. But now Paul moves to some applications. He moves to applications as when you're taking a diving course, for example, you learn about all the equipment. You learn about the wetsuit and the mask and the fins and the snorkel and the tank. And you learn how all of that works together, and then you go diving. And then you have to learn how to use it and what the result of knowing about all that equipment is. Well, here Paul's just explained to us all the virtues: patience, meekness, humility, forgiving one another, loving one another is the highest virtue. And now he's going to tell us, when you have all these virtues, this is what I want you to do with them. We'll pick it up in verse 12. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. It's that verse 15 that we're going to focus our attention on this morning, and we're going to look at three noble aspects of peace so that you'll be worthy of a biblical peace prize. And we're going to look at the reality of peace, the rule of peace, and then the result of peace. Firstly, the reality of peace. Look again at verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Paul commands the Colossian Christians here to allow the peace of Christ, the peace which comes from Christ, to rule their hearts. So what exactly is this peace? This peace that comes from Christ. Well, the word peace is a translation of the Greek Irene or Irene, which is easy to remember because if you've ever met ladies by the name of Irene, they're always really sweet ladies. They're calm, they're peaceful ladies. All the ones I've met. So that's where their name comes from, the Greek word Irene. It's also a transliteration of the translation of the Old Testament word Shalom, which means well-being, of a lack of interpersonal conflict, mental stability, emotional stability, calm, absence of disturbance. It is the opposite of hostility towards God and the opposite of hostility towards man. So it can refer to international peace, personal peace, or even interpersonal peace. In other words, the same word, peace, can have a variety of different meanings. International peace is achieved when two nations decide not to bomb each other for a while. Mental or emotional peace is attained by a herbal bubble bath or a massage chair or, you know, some type of psychotherapy that brings you to an emotional peace with yourself, the oneness with the universe. Then there's the interpersonal peace. Interpersonal peace is achieved when parties that would usually be quarreling or fighting or warring of some sort are totally at peace with one another and there's no conflict there. And this is the one that Paul's speaking about. Now you might ask, how do I know that? Because when I first read the verse, just reading it a couple of weeks ago, thinking ahead, I started jotting down some notes of the type of things I would want to say about it. This was before I did any exegesis or research on it. And I thought I was going to do a sermon about getting rid of stress. Wouldn't that be a great applicable sermon? So that's what I thought it was about. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It just sounds like a herbal bubble bath. But turns out that that's not what Paul is speaking about in this verse. We'll have to wait till we get to Philippians 4 before I get to preach on that. In this verse, he's speaking about interpersonal peace. And the way you know it is this. There's an interpretation technique which we could label the bridge under troubled water principle. The bridge principle. If you're standing on a bridge and you look upstream and you see that the river is flowing towards you. And then you look on the other side of the bridge and you see that the river is flowing away from you. Now, you can't see the water under the bridge, but guess which way it's flowing? Flowing the same way, right? And in the same thing here, if you read through Colossians here, he's talking about the body life. He's talking about interpersonal relationships. Be humble towards one another. Forgive one another. Love one another. That's what happens before this verse. And as you pick up after the verse, if you look in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then it goes into the relationships with wives and their husbands and slaves and their masters, all in the church. So it's flowing towards us. It's talking about interpersonal relationships. Away from us, it'll be talking about interpersonal relationships. So guess what verse 15 is talking about? The same thing. Okay, so that's why if you want to talk about your stress and your anxiety and you want that, you can make an appointment and we can do that one-on-one. I'm psyched to do that because that's what I thought the sermon was about. But after doing some research, I realized, nope, it's about interpersonal conflict. But that's a good thing because the world today doesn't really know how to deal with this. There are a lot of nicknames for how to deal with this. Those of you in the corporate world will be familiar with terms like team building, peacemaker conferences, conflict resolution seminars, but all of that is just a fake attempt to resolve a deeper issue. Because the peace of Christ is not a technique that you learn. It's a state that you're called to. The peace of Christ is not a technique that you can learn. It's a state that you're called to. Notice that it's called here the peace of Christ. If you want to have peace with others, if you're sick of quarreling and backbiting and fighting, especially in the church, you can achieve this peace, but only through Christ. Only through Christ's atonement. You've heard of handing an extending an olive branch to somebody. You've heard of that expression, English expression, you extend an olive branch when people are fighting, one party decides, okay, I'm going to come to the party now and I'm going to pursue peace and make compromises, whatever, and they extend an olive branch, and then it's supposed to be the other person who receives the olive branch, and then their happiness ensues. Okay, well, where does that come from? It comes from the story of Noah and the ark. You remember, Noah sends out a dove, and when it comes back with an olive branch in its beak. What's that got to do with peace? I mean, what it's actually telling him is that now the waters have got to a low enough point that this dove was able, even though Noah couldn't see it from the ark, this dove was able to find a place where there was plants that were growing. An olive plant was growing. And the dove was able to pluck it, a very thoughtful dove, and bring it back to Noah to let him know that the waters are almost completely down, and that means soon you'll be able to leave the ark. What's that got to do with peace? Why do we call it extending an olive branch? Do you understand that the olive branch was a symbol of peace with God? Mankind, the only 8 people left in mankind in the ark, were now finally at peace with God because all of His judgment had been absorbed. All of the evil had been wiped out and destroyed. All the people who came under His judgment were now dead. All, even the plants and animals. And it was over. God was appeased. And the olive branch was a symbol of that. In the same way, the cross of Christ is the symbol. Today, we wear it around our necks. We wear it in jewelry. People have it in churches or on churches. You might have it in your Bible. A picture of a cross. And the cross is the symbol of God's judgment being appeased. It's been paid for by Jesus Christ. That is the olive branch which God has extended towards us. And to secure this peace, you have to repent of your sins. You have to be at peace with God. He's extended this olive branch. He's crucified His Son and He's poured His wrath on His Son. But you have to believe and turn away from your sins. The Puritan Thomas Watson says this, quote, "If you would have peace, make war with sin. Sin is the Trojan horse that troubles us. If you would have peace with God, break your allegiance with sin. Give battle to sin, for it is a most just war." Now, I know what you're thinking. Does this mean I'm going to have to go and tell people that they need to repent? Well, absolutely, you do. You have to tell your coworker, your teammate, your classmate, your roommate, whoever it is in your life that God's brought across your path, and you can see that there's conflict between the two of you or conflict between them. You have to explain to them that the only way they can pursue real peace is by first repenting of their sins, turning towards God. But you might object, doesn't God say that you need to love your neighbor? Just love your neighbor. Why would I want to upset them by telling them this message? I just need to love them. Well, of course God tells you to love your neighbor, but the most loving thing that you can do is not tell somebody that they're okay with God when they're not, but to bring them to the peace talks. The most loving thing you can do is to bring the peace of God to them through the gospel so that they can be saved, so that they can have an actual peace, an objective peace with God, and then they'll be able to experience the peace and be able to apply it to their lives. False teachers do the opposite. If you know that somebody is not at peace with God and you refuse to tell them or you make them feel that they're okay, you're being a false teacher of the type in Jeremiah 8, verse 11. "They have healed the wound of my people superficially," God says, "saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." They have healed the wound of my people superficially by saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. These were prophets, false prophets, who were telling the nation Israel, "You're fine the way you are, don't worry. God's happy, there's not going to be war, there's not going to be judgment. Carry on doing what you're doing, you're safe. Peace, peace." but there was no peace. Healing the wound superficially, that's like going to a doctor who likes you so much and is so kind and caring and loving that he won't tell you that you only have 1 month to live. And so instead, he superficially writes out a prescription of painkillers for 1 month. That's not love. That's sin. If you're not right with God, you need to get right with God. And if you know someone who's not, it's your responsibility to tell them. But if you are at peace with Him and you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and His blood has covered your sins, God's wrath is appeased towards you and you have friendship with God. And if that's where you are this morning, then you're ready for the next aspect of biblical peace, the rule of peace. We looked at the reality of peace, the objective standing with God, not the fake superficial peace. And now we're looking at the rule, the subjective experience. Let it rule in your hearts. Actually experience this peace. Look at verse 15 again. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Rule in your hearts. Well, Christians have the wonderful blessing of actually experiencing this peace that we have with God. It's not just an objective peace. It's not just a treaty that was signed. This is an actual experience of calm shalom, lack of disturbance. Philippians 4:7 says, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Hasn't this been your experience? When there's some turmoil in your life, something that would usually just make you a basket case, and yet there's this peace, this overriding sense of deep inner joy. Even though you're sad and grieving, there's an anchor. There's a calm, a serenity, a tranquility in your life that surpasses understanding. People who know you don't understand. We have some friends who lost their infant at about 6 weeks old, I think, to sudden infant death syndrome. And when the police came to do a report, the policemen were questioning them as if they were suspects. And it was quite a disturbing thing. Why would you consider the parents a suspect in the death of this child? Until one of the policemen was speaking to another one who was a believer and went to the same church as these people and said to him, look, you don't understand. This is how Christians deal with this kind of grief. Yes, they were crying. Yes, they were grieving and mourning. But the policeman was initially very suspect of their calm and their abiding peace and acceptance of this very traumatic experience. And he had to be explained by another Christian, no, that's what we're like. It's the kind of peace that surpasses understanding. It doesn't make human sense to be peaceful in that kind of situation. To trust God. To know that it's His will, even though we don't understand it. That's not normal. It's not natural. But that's the experience of believers when they know that they are right with God. And that they trust Him, that He's wise and that He's good. So your responsibility is to let that peace rule in your hearts. Literally, the rule part refers to being your judge or your arbiter. Let the peace make a judgment call, make a decision in your life when you have to decide on how to act. You know what robs congregations of peace? Just comes in and swoops and takes the peace away and causes a huge disturbance. It's when people get uptight and worked up and stressed out about their own personal issues. And it spreads to the rest of the church. Maybe it's a doctrinal issue that's your pet thing, maybe, you know, speaking in tongues. And every time the preacher mentions that tongues was a gift for then and it's not for today anymore, the hairs on the back of your neck just stand up. And you just want to launch out in some sort of language. But you don't, because you're restraining yourself. Maybe that's what it is, this doctrinal issue. You just don't like the way the preacher keeps bringing that one up. Maybe it's a Christian liberty issue. You don't like how so-and-so runs this part of their life. You know, let's say one of the elders decided to get an earring. Now, I personally think Neil would look very good with a gold stud. And he's free in Christ to do that if he wanted to. And yet, I know that that would just irk somebody, right? Christian liberty issues. Maybe it's a style of ministry decision. You know, you don't like the way we're reading through the whole Bible, even the parts you find boring. What kind of decision is that? You don't like that we tend to have men read up front and no women. Am I getting closer to something that might just irk somebody here? You see, everyone has their own personal issue, and you might not be bugged by any of the other issues, but the earring is the thing that's just going to cross the line. That's what robs congregations of peace. And like a dog with a bone, you just won't let it go. You just want to gnaw on that thing until it splinters and causes some sort of trouble. In 2003, in the month of October, six nations got together to have peace talks with North Korea. You know, North Korea wasn't at war with anyone, but they had violated an international treaty that said that they would not test nuclear weapons anymore. North Korea started testing a nuclear bomb. Now, we're not talking about nuclear energy or power stations. I'm talking about a bomb that could wipe out parts of the world. That's what they were testing. As a hobby? Probably not. So these six nations got together to plead with them, to encourage them, please keep the peace in the world and stop testing your nuclear weapons. But the talks failed. Because the North Koreans walked out. And you know why? Because on the order of the agenda, the nuclear testing was the number one thing, but they wanted to talk first about one of the other items on the agenda, international economic sanctions against them. They first wanted to clear up the economic sanctions, and then they'll talk about stopping the nuclear war testing. But the other nations said, why don't we first talk about preventing World War III and destroying the planet, and then we'll talk about money. And so they walked out. In other words, the world is still in a precarious situation as far as whether we're going to exist tomorrow or not, because they wanted to talk about their issue before lunch and everyone else's issue after lunch. And that's what you're like when you disturb the peace in a congregation of people who want to get together and build each other up and worship the Lord because you have an issue. And you want it dealt with first. Now, the North Koreans walked out because they didn't have a mandate for peace. These diplomats weren't told by their government, you have to come back with peace with these other nations. You know what they were told with? You have to come back with economic sanctions lifted. That was their... So they could walk out and still get a paycheck. They were like, well, we didn't do the peace thing, but we were making a point about the sanctions. But we as Christians do have a mandate from our government, from our God, telling us that you have to pursue peace. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone. Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Romans 12, 16, live in harmony with one another. And verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And here Paul adds to it, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This is a command. You being at peace with your family members that just irk you about some issue. You being at peace with the people in your congregation, the person who didn't greet you, the person who stole your parking spot or sits in your pew week after week. Being at peace with that person is a command from God. To not do so is violating Scripture. And Paul gives us the reason. Look back at verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. In which indeed you, plural, were called into singular one body. The reason you have to let this peace rule in your hearts is because you're part of the body now. And your behavior affects all of us. Picture a pond. Picture a tranquil, quiet, serene pond out in the meadow. That's Hillcrest Baptist Church. Everyone's at peace with one another. Everyone's at peace with God. Everything's calm. And then we make an announcement one day from the pulpit. I say something like, we're going to be putting in a new carpet. We're not. Okay. It's just an analogy. We're going to be putting in a new carpet, and we're going to decide the color. By we, I mean me. I'm going to put in a new carpet. You're going to pay. But I'm going to decide the color. And I make that announcement from the pulpit. And to 149 of you, that's not a big deal. Yeah, carpet. Okay, a little bit warmer, a little bit quieter. Who cares what the color is? No one looks down anyway, right? But for one of you, this guy, for him, this announcement wasn't like a gentle breeze sweeping over the pond. This announcement was like throwing a bowling ball into his pew. Big splash. Carpets? I make carpets. I know carpets. How come no one asked me about the carpet? You know, some little, I don't know, turmoil. Right there, just one spot. He nudges his wife and says, how come did they tell you they were going to put in a carpet? Did they ask us? And the wife's like, yeah, I don't know. And she taps the person sitting in front of him and says, did you know about this carpet thing? You know, were you at the deacon's meeting? Did the deacons even know about it? Hey, person behind him, do you have a constitution? I want to check how this carpet thing's going to work out constitutionally. And you know what happens when you throw a bowling ball into a pond? I've never done it, but use your imagination. It causes a splash only in one spot. But does it stay there? No. It causes a little wave, doesn't it? Does that wave stay there? No. It causes another little wave, doesn't it? And does it stay there? And soon the ripples affect every single part of the pond, and there's a hurricane of turmoil in Hillcrest Baptist Pond. Why? Because of this guy and his issue. So, let me implore you. As Paul implored the Colossian church, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Experience the peace. When a turmoil starts bubbling next to you, just be nice to the person. Confront the person lovingly. If it starts happening in your own heart, just let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Paul says, relax. Take a chill pill. Get over it. Which is a vernacular translation of the Greek here. But he's saying, just don't fret. Simmer down. Turn down the volume of your own selfish desires. And turn up the volume of loving others. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Now, there's a footnote. One of my notorious footnotes. It's important for me to point out to you that this peace is in Christ. It's of Christ. It's based on your unity in Christ. What I'm saying here is that it's not wrong to divide over major doctrinal issues. It is wrong to divide over minor doctrinal issues, but not major ones. And you're saying, who gets to decide what's major and minor? Because the tongues issue is major in your life. And the whatever else issue is major in someone else's life. What, you know, eschatology is what you get up for in the morning, and that's your major issue. But Scripture does draw distinction between the kind of issues that save people and the kind of issues that are just preference issues and understanding and interpretation. Even Peter, I was reading yesterday, Peter says, you know, our brother Paul, in the letters that he writes, of which much is hard to understand, and so people twist what he says. You know that part Peter even admits. I mean, if the Apostle Peter, the inspired Apostle Peter, thinks that Paul's writings are hard, you know, try being the guy that has to study every week and preach something from Colossians written by Paul. Some of this stuff's hard. It's difficult to understand, and there's going to be differences in interpretation. But the gospel is essential. Let me prove this to you, lest you accuse me of reading into the text. Turn to Luke chapter 12. This is very, very important, because to preach on unity and peace among believers without mentioning this is really doing a disservice to the church. Luke chapter 12 and verse 51. This is Jesus speaking. Remember, we're talking about the peace of Christ. This is what Jesus says. Luke 12, 51. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? Well, we just read Colossians. Of course, it's the peace of Christ. Let it rule in your hearts. Yes, right? Jesus says, nuh-uh. Do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. What? Verse 52. From now on, in one house there will be five divided. Three against two, two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And he's not talking about squabbles about where to spend Christmas. He's talking about the gospel. Read the context. Context is king. You're on the bridge. What's he talking about? Yeah, he's talking about major doctrinal issues. He says some people are going to get saved in a family. And the family is going to split because of the salvation. And you know what? That's why I came here. To divide the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. And you will know them by their fruit. And Jesus says, you know what? That's okay. That kind of division is why I came. I don't want you to be at peace with people that aren't at peace with me. You need to tell them the gospel. And if they get saved, then they're at peace with you. And if they don't, if they reject your message, he told the disciples, take your sandals off, knock the dust off your feet, and walk out of the town, and your greeting of peace will not remain on them. Jesus would never have been nominated for a Nobel Peace Prize. He just wasn't politically correct enough. He wouldn't budge on issues. Let me show you some snapshots of that. In John 4, you don't have to turn there, but in John 4, remember, he's talking to the woman at the well. What nationality was she? Samaritan, right? Jews and Samaritans, big issues. They've even got different religions. And so she says, oh, you're a prophet because you know things. Well, let me ask you something, guy at the well. Who's right, the Samaritan religion or the Jewish religion? Now, you would think that the Prince of Peace, the one who blesses peacemakers, the one who has the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts coming from him, you would think he would say something like, let's not divide over doctrinal issues. Let's focus on what's real here. No. He told her, your religion is wrong. Ours is right. Not very PC. In Mark chapter 12, he caused a huge division between him and the Sadducees. The Sadducees, remember, are the group of Jewish leaders who didn't believe in the resurrection, which is why they were so sad, you see. Okay, easy to remember. So the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Jesus, did Jesus believe in the resurrection? Yes. He knew about Easter. He knew about heaven, and that when you die, you get resurrected either to hell or to heaven. He knew about that. They didn't believe in it. So did he try to say, look, that's an eschatological issue. That's just a little thing. It'll all pan out in the end. We'll all agree in the end. See, the resurrection isn't eschatology. It's soteriology. What I mean by that is this. Big words. I just came from a conference. It's not about what happens in the end times. That's a minor issue that people can differ over. It's about what happens at salvation. See, the New Testament tells us that believing in resurrection is required to be saved. You read 1 Corinthians around chapter 15, talks about that. The resurrection is a very integral part of being saved, believing in that. So you know what Jesus tells them? Mark 12, 24. You are wrong. This is why you're wrong. Because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. Not very PC. As I was reading this week, I came across something called the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. Do you know what the Joint Declaration of the Doctrine of Justification is? Me neither, but this is what the article said. It's a document created by and agreed to by clerical representatives, people who represent the church, of the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran World Federation as a result of extensive ecumenical dialogue, apparently resolving the conflict over the nature of justification, which was at the root of the Reformation. On July 18, 2006, the members of the World Methodist Council voted unanimously to adopt the document as well. Unquote. Now, I should state, by the way, that the Lutheran World Federation came up with this, but that evangelical gospel-believing Lutherans rejected the statement. So don't go and bash your Lutheran neighbor. Lutherans are on our page when it comes to justification. Luther was the one that preached it, okay? But this tells you something about the Lutheran World Federation, that so many Lutheran churches don't believe in the gospel anymore, justification, that they, and eventually the World Methodist Council, got together and agreed with Catholics that, you know what, the justification thing, the thing that caused the Reformation, not a big deal. And they resolved the conflict so that now they're all one big happy family. The only doctrinal point they had to ditch was justification. Big word for how you get saved. You can't be saved if you don't understand justification. That means being declared righteous by God because Jesus Christ atoned for your sins as a substitution, and there's nothing you can do to influence that. There's nothing you can do to merit that. It was entirely Christ's merit. Faith alone. Scripture alone. These were the pillars of the Reformation. Luther preached that, got excommunicated from the Catholic Church, and now, 500 or so years later, they're saying, let's just forget about this whole justification thing and hold hands again. Luther would be turning in his grave if he was still there, but he's in heaven, so he's okay. This is not unity with God. Christian, I want you to understand that. This is not unity with God. This is unity against God. There's a big difference. End of footnote. Okay, so we've seen the reality of peace. We've seen the rule of peace. Let's look at the result of peace. Verse 15 of Colossians 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. How do you know if you have the peace of Christ ruling in your heart and that you're allowing it to rule? Are you thankful? Or are you complaining? Do you have a grateful spirit or do you have a critical spirit? That's the test. The result of being at peace with God and peace with His people is that you have a calm contentedness characterized by thankfulness. Say thanks. Feel thankful. Discontent, ungrateful Christians are the bane of every congregation. They view everything as an offense to them. And they're in our pond, squawking and quacking away like ducks, disturbing the serenity. One pastor describes them aptly this way, quote, ducks are disgruntled people who continually quack about whatever they are unhappy about. Ducks need to stop quacking. Or the pastors must go duck hunting before the ducks drown out everyone and everything else in the church. Unquote. What a great picture. You show me someone who's squawking and quacking like a duck about their issues, and I'll show you somebody who's an ingrate, unthankful for what God has done for them, extending the olive branch of Christ's cross to them, adopting them into His family, giving them the blessing of being with the people of God who love them and can serve them, and they're just unthankful. Quack, quack. You remember the people in Exodus? They just come out of Egypt. They're slaves in Egypt. You would think that anything's better than being a slave in Egypt, making a brick without straw, right? So they rejoice. We're out of Egypt. Then they start complaining. Oh no, what about the food? There was McDonald's in Egypt. There's nothing here. So God rains manna from heaven. Divinely made angel food. Manna, what is it? They didn't even know. They'd never seen it before. But man, it tasted good. Like honey, you know, just nutritious, amazing. They love it. They rejoice. And then, Numbers chapter 11, verse 4 says, the people of Israel wept again, crying, whining, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt. That cost nothing. Yeah, because you were a slave and you had to eat what was left. But anyway, the cucumbers, oh, the melons, the leeks, the onions. Oh, and the garlic. And I mean, you can just picture them there. Don't forget the garlic, Mom. Now, our strength is dried up. And there's nothing but all this manna to look at. So God brings them quails. You know how expensive quails are? You eat at any restaurant. Delicacies! They rejoice! And then you know what? They start grumbling again at Moses. And it's just the cycle, because that's what we're like. When you forget the joy of your salvation, that God plucked you out of the mire of your own sin, washed you clean in Christ's blood, and has clothed you in His righteousness for eternity. If you remember that, cling to that moment that you remember knowing God, that you're at peace with Him, that He doesn't want to crush you anymore because He crushed His Son on your behalf. that he adopts you into his family and treats you like a child. Come sit on my lap. I've got pleasures for you in my right hand forever. Are you going to complain and squawk about someone sitting in your pew? Someone who forgot to greet you? Some decision the elders made about whatever that they didn't run by you? Are you going to quack about that? Of course not. Be thankful. Christian, when your cup overflows with blessings, your lips will drip with thankfulness, not complaints. Well, the world offers a Nobel Peace Prize to people who strive their whole life for serving peace and harmony in the world. But there is a prize that's far, far more valuable. The prize of having a peaceful relationship with your God and His people through Jesus Christ. If you are at peace with Him, if you know Him, we're going to remember His death together at the Lord's Supper. If you're not at peace with Him, if you're not at peace with these people, let the elements pass. Make your peace with those people. Make your peace with God, which you can do because Christ died for you. But if you are standing in communion with God and His people, let's enjoy this fellowship together now and be thankful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the peace that was attained for us on our behalf by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. We could never have attained that peace ourselves, and we thank You for extending that olive branch to us. Ones who were rebelling against You, You have now made clean and have adopted into Your family. And oh, what a blessing that is, Lord. I pray that we will always be thankful for that, that we will let that peace rule in our hearts, that we would forgive one another, that we would love one another, that we would serve one another, that You might be glorified and pleased by our behavior. We now worship You by remembering Your Son's death on our behalf. What a sad memory, and yet at the same time, what a joyful occasion this is that we can celebrate knowing that He was risen from the dead and that He has earned us true peace with You. I pray for anyone here, God, who does not know You, that they would be convicted of their sin, that You would grant them repentance, that they would make war on their sin and peace with You through the blood of Christ. Amen.